Would you all please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 16? Now, Lord willing, for next week, I am probably going to be moving forward in Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. We're very likely going to be looking at the goodness of God, the love of God. If you have the book, Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, you want to follow along, you can purchase the book if you don't already have it from Amazon.com. Typically runs between $25 and $30. We are currently in chapter 12. And all you have to do is look at chapter 12 and find where the subsection goodness of God and read from that point to the end of the chapter. I don't know if we'll get, but we'll probably do more than just the goodness of God. We may do several of those subsections next week, but that's where we'll be at. Today I felt like I wanted to go back and touch on the gospel again. So here we go. Acts chapter 16. Look at verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now that's interesting. Typically when Paul went into a city, where would he go? You typically go to the synagogue. But the likelihood is that there wasn't a synagogue here. But it's interesting that they supposed that people would be down by the river. Why do you think that they would have supposed that? Now, I didn't go and do a specific study on this, but my understanding on this is that after Israel went into exile, do you remember where they were exiled to? The Babylon. While they were in Babylon, they would tend to gather by the riverside. And if I'm not mistaken, that typically were in places where you did not have a synagogue, it was likely that if there were some Jews or some that were seeking the true God, they would be down by the riverside. That's typically where they would gather and pray. So, we supposed that there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. It also seems that there were no men, only women. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now listen to me. There's a lot of things being said today about salvation. Notice what it says there. The Lord opened her heart. I'll tell you this. Nobody's saved unless God opens their heart. We got all sorts of people running around and saying prayers today. We got all sorts of people running around inviting Jesus into their heart. But I'll tell you what, Scripture never once talks about inviting Jesus into your heart. But Jesus, or the Word of God, speaks very clearly right here about the fact that the Lord opened her heart. to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's what we need to be praying for. We need to be praying that God would be opening some hearts. Listen, folks. In your evangelism, I know and I am thankful that God has given us a bunch of zealots here for evangelism. But let me tell you something. I know that some of you folks have managed to stir up some folks in different places you've gone lately. I know that we've had some police called and we've had some folks grabbed by the neck and we've had some difficulties and some pastors and elders and whatever stirred up in several churches, and some of you guys are going different places and you're creating problems. Listen, bottom line is, you've got to be meek. You've got to be, yes, you've got to be bold, but you've got to be wise. You've got to be meek. And bottom line is, you've got to pray and you've got to act in such ways that God will use you as a vessel to open hearts. Look, if all you leave in your track is a bunch of offended people and no open hearts, it's no good. We've got to have open hearts. We've got to move in such a way that the power of God will move with us. We've got to move in such a way that we are wise, that we are Christ-like. Did Christ overturn tables at times? Yes. There's no question about it. And there's a time to do that. There's a time not to do that. And I'm not saying I know when it's right and when it's wrong. All I'm saying is this. If all we do is leave offended people in our tracks, and we're not leaving people with open hearts, and something's wrong. We've got to go back and we've got to start this thing all over again. That's what we need. May God give us open hearts. After she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. Basically, what you've got is a demon-possessed girl. She brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Let me tell you something, that was exactly right. They were servants of the Most High God. They did proclaim the way of salvation. Listen, the devil comes along and he says a lot of truth. Just because somebody's saying truth doesn't mean that they're of God. This she kept doing for many days. I'll tell you this as well. We got a bunch of people going around today, especially in the charismatic movement, that think they need to cast out demons all the time. Let me tell you this. She was plaguing Paul for many days. Paul did not look at her the first time she came along and say, "Demons, get out of there." We got some people today thinking that they've got to cast out demons every time a demon pops its head up. Paul clearly didn't think that he had to do that. She kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed. It's like Paul just got to the place where he was just disgusted. About had enough of this. He turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Listen, the guys that go around and they want to make a big hoopla and they want all the attention, they want to be seen to be the spiritual giants, they're trying to do this the first time they see any kind of demonic activity. We don't necessarily have to do it. Again, there's a time for doing that. There's a time not for doing that. We need God to guide us. And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews. They're disturbing our city." And you see the situation. Got a slave girl. They had owners. Slave girl's possessed by a demon. Well, they're able to do some fortune telling. Listen, all these fortune tellers out there, they're not all a bunch of fakes. There's a bunch of them who have a familiar spirit. They can tell things about people's lives. How? Because the demon's able to go in people's houses and see the things they do that people can't see. And see, this is where it gets people. People go in and they listen to these fortune tellers. And if the fortune teller can tell you things that are true about your life right now that nobody else could know, then you end up believing them about things in the future. The demon doesn't know what's going to happen in the future, but the demon can tell you things right now that are true about your life that amaze you, astound you, make you full of wonder. And don't have anything to do with that kind of thing. This girl's bringing her owners a lot of money. They cast the demon out. Guess what? She can't fortune tell anymore. Now they're losing money. Now they're upset. They say, you know what, these guys are causing trouble. These guys are costing us money. They drag them out, marketplace before the rulers. They said, these men are Jews. They're disturbing our city. You've got to remember, Philippi was a chief city in Macedonia. It was a Roman colony. Roman citizens. Jews weren't highly regarded. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them, gave orders to beat them with rods. When they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What I want you to do tonight is consider that question. What must I do to be saved? What a question. Any of you know who Conrad Merle is? Do any of you know the name? Conrad Merle is a close friend of Charles Lighty's. Maybe some of you don't know Charles. His close friend, Paul Washer's, maybe some more of you know that name. Conrad, he's old. He's about 80 years old. He wrote a paper that I was reading this morning. Listen to what he says. "I am persuaded that if the truth were known, we would be shocked to discover how small the remnant of true believers is. We would be shocked." It might be right now that if all of a sudden every one of us in this room, only the true Christians, suddenly we're identified somehow. Maybe just like on the day of Pentecost, tongues of fire were to appear above our heads for a moment. Would we be shocked to see how few in this room truly were children of God? Conrad Merle, 80 years old, he's a man with much discernment. He's a man much like Paul. He has had a gift and a very unique anointing of God in the fact that he has had much run-ins with the demonic. And persuaded that if truth were known, we would be shocked to discover how small the remnant of true believers is. Let me ask you something. Conrad Murrell's only a man. You say, so what? So what if a man makes a statement like that? If the truth be known, we'd be shocked. If the truth were known, and we could see how many in our church were truly converted, or in most of the churches across our city, or even in the churches that preach truth, even in the churches that we respect, even among men. Even if you were to go into a guy like John MacArthur's church or John Piper's church, I suspect we would be shocked to see how few. And even where it seems like, wow, God is really at work here, let me tell you something. In the Welsh revival, some of those Welsh revivals, they figure that in reality, only 4 to 5% of the entire population were converted. Guess what happens in a country where you have 4 to 5% of the actual population converted? Only 4 or 5%. You go back and look at the history books. You know what happens in those countries? They don't need judges. They don't need the courts. They don't need police. The bars shut down because nobody comes. The brothels shut down because nobody wants to use the services. Only 4 or 5% of the population's converted in a time of revival, and you don't need judges anymore. And you don't need the jails anymore. And you don't need the police anymore. Because that's what happens to a country when only that small. You say, oh, you go into a church. Somebody might come into our church and say, well, a lot of good things are happening, and they are. But the fact is, when you boil it all down, we might be shocked to see absolutely how few people. Is Conrad Murrell right? We say, well, he's only a man. But I'll tell you this, he's a discerning man. You say, yeah, but he's only a man. So what if a man says that? Do we have biblical warrant for thinking such a thing? I think we do. You see, if only Conrad Murrell said it, well, you know what, so be it. It is only a man. We could probably discard it, but it isn't only a man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And he knows. Listen, the thing is, we talked several weeks back about the truthfulness of God. And one of the aspects that we brought forth is that God is the only source of truth. That basically what we want to do is move closer and closer to thinking about things the way that God thinks about things. Because only in as much as we think about things the way God thinks about things, do we think about things the way they truly are. Listen, we all have ideas. Bazillions of ideas run through our heads, through our minds, in our hearts about how things are. About how things are with us. How things are with God. How things are with the world. But you know what? They are actually a certain way. And we only have an idea about how things really are in as much as our thinking about things is like the way God thinks about things. And when we look at all the vastness of religion on the face of this earth, when we look about the masses out here that go to church, when we consider who truly is saved, Jesus Christ knows. Jesus Christ has a bead on reality. You folks know this. Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is, our ESVs say, easy. The idea is broad. You guys ever wonder where that term Broadway comes from? It comes from right here. You know, typically every city has a street named Broadway. You go out to Southern California, we think of Broadway. Where does that name come from? It comes from right here, the Broadway. I mean, they're identifying. They know full well it's the road that leads to destruction. I mean, they glory in it. The gate is wide, the way is broad, that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard. That word means restricted, it's compressed, that leads to life. Now listen to this. Those who find it are few. Jesus Christ said few. You know what? One day his disciples are there, and they began to hear Jesus. And they began to really think about his words. And one of them said, or maybe several of them said, well, it says someone said, Luke 13, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Anybody know the answer? You know what he doesn't do? He doesn't give us a direct answer. He doesn't say yes or no. But by his answer, we see that the answer is yes. Only a few. Listen to what he says. Strive to enter in through the narrow door or the narrow gate. Listen to this. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. I mean, you know what that is? We had the Lord's Supper. We ate the bread. We drank. Lord, we were there. We ate with your people. Remember that time when Ryan Ritchie and Nicole Ritchie were going back there and they were having that cookout? We were there. We ate in your presence. We gathered that night to pray. Lord, we were there. You taught in our streets. He will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now listen, do you know what all this means? It means that most men will come to the end of their lives and they will not have known what they must do to be saved. Do you realize? Now think with me here. If most men are on the broad way and only a few, Christ is saying, look, listen to me here. Jesus says many will strive to enter in and will not be able. What about the ones who don't even strive? He says many are going to strive and not be able. Many, not just a few, not just, well, you know, there's this little bitty remnant. There were just a few people out there that they tried real hard, they weren't able to get. Does that shock any of you guys? What this is telling us is this. What must I do to be saved? It means, I'll tell you this, many men aren't even asking that question. And a whole lot of them that are asking it, strive and don't even get in at the end. Why? Because you know what? They missed it. Somehow they missed it. Somehow, even if they were asking the question, you know what happens a lot of times? People assume that they know the answer to that. They assume that they know how to get in there. What must I do to be saved? You've either got people who get to the end of their life, they don't know the answer to it, they never asked the question, or they did ask the question, and they came up with the wrong assumption, or they asked the question, they knew the answer, and they said, I don't want it. I'm going to take my sin, and I'll pay the hell in the end. You say, are there really any like that? Rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ. If you're ever going to come to somebody and ask the question about what you need to do to obtain eternal life, he came to the right person, didn't he? Good master, what good deed must I do to obtain eternal life? You know what? Jesus told him exactly. Come to the right person, ask the right question, and guess what? He turned his back on Christ and he walked away. He was told the answer to the question and he said, I don't want it. There's something else I'd rather have. Does that cause any of you fear? There are going to be those who strive to enter in and they're not going to be able. If I came along here right now and I just told you guys, listen, there are a whole bunch who aren't going to strive. There's a whole bunch that they're just going to sit back with beer in hand watching the football game and they're not going to get in. But when I come along and I tell you that's not the case, listen, so many people have the idea, this broad way that leads to destruction, they have this idea. Oh, those are the people that head off to the bar every weekend. Those are the people out there snorting the coke and drinking their hard drinks. And they're the ones running off with the prostitutes. And they're the ones sleeping with everybody. They're the ones out there, the drunks and the drug addicts. And those are... No. You know what the Broadway is? Oh, it includes those kind of things. But the Broadway, by and large, is false religion. It's people who are in the churches. It's people who have been baptized. It's people that own Bibles. It's people that think that they're on the way to heaven and they're striving to enter. They're striving to get to heaven. But in the end, it doesn't lead there. It leads to destruction. Many, I tell you, this is what Jesus said. This isn't Conrad Murrell. This is Jesus Christ. He says, many will strive to enter therein. What must I do to be saved? You better do something beyond what these guys are doing. Striving. Folks, we know this verse. Oh, how often it comes up. It's so critical. It's so important. You got these people that come along right there in the same chapter. Where we hear about the narrow gate, the straight gate, the broad way. Down just a few verses, Jesus Christ says this. In that day, many are going to come to me saying, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say that I never knew you. They're going to say, Lord, we were there. Listen, I want you to see. The broad way that leads to destruction is the religious way. It's the church way. These people aren't... Jesus isn't saying, many are going to say to me, Lord, I never knew you. He's not saying, many are going to say, Lord, I never heard your name. He's not saying, many are going to say to me, Lord, we never heard about the gospel. He says, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, they did know him. They heard his name. There's one place where Jesus says they're going to say, Lord... You ate in our streets. We heard this. You preached in our streets. We ate there among you. We knew you. We were familiar with you. What must a man do to be saved? You better figure out what to do above and beyond what all these people on the broad way are doing, what all these people in Matthew 7, 21 through 23 are doing. What you better figure out what to do more than what the rich young ruler did. You better figure out what more to do than what these folks in Luke 13 who are striving to enter in did. That's for certain. What must I do to be saved? Many men who think they know what they must do to be saved are going to be proven wrong on Judgment Day. Brethren, this is the question of the ages. And you folks that are going out there on the streets, you better be able to answer this question. You folks that think you're saved, you better be able to answer this question. What must I do to be... This is the question of the ages. This is the question above all other questions that we better have an answer for. I mean, do you guys realize the significance of this question? Think with me. Just think with me for a second. Romans 2. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath, fury, tribulation, distress for every human being who does evil. Do you think, listen, in Romans 5:9, to be saved is to be saved by Christ from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Let me tell you something. What must I do to be saved? To be saved from what? To be saved, listen to these four words. You want to know what it is you need to be saved from? You say, well, I need to be saved from sin. Listen, you need to be saved from the God who you've offended by your sin. Listen to these four words from Romans 2, verses 8 and 9. You need to be saved from wrath, from fury, from tribulation, from distress. Let those four words sink in. I'll tell you this, if you miss this, if you miss eternal life, if you're like those many who strive to enter in that day, you listen, your false profession is not going to protect you from this. If it's false, it will not protect you. It will not help you. You can feel real secure. You can have your Bible in hand. You can come to the Bible study. You can join the church. But I'll tell you what, none of that's going to protect you in that day. If you're wrong and you were striving to enter in and you hear that word in that day, I never knew you, you're in big trouble. If you didn't answer this question right for yourself, what must I do to be saved? You know, what is so amazing is how many men and women on the face of this earth just come up with their, they just dream up their own answer to this. They can't support it from the Word of God. I remember my own Catholic grandmother. Oh, well, it's all the same God, and it's all the same heaven, and we're just getting there by different means. Was that right, Grandma? Where'd you come up with that? Where'd you dream that up at? What, because the priest says it? It doesn't matter what Conrad Merle says, and it doesn't matter what a priest says. It matters what the Word of God says. It matters what Jesus Christ says. My grandmother said, well, there's another way. My grandmother has since died. My grandmother has found out there is not another way. And I tell you what, if you do not find the right way, there will be wrath and there will be fury. Who can imagine what fury means when you combine it? When you look at just a storm, when you look at a hurricane, when you look at the furies of a hurricane, and you talk to somebody that has tried to ride out a hurricane and they got caught in 120, 140, 180 mile an hour winds, and they talk about the terror of that, and you figure that is only the slightest little stretching of God's hand. The fury of God Almighty, wrath, fury, tribulation, distress. Do you know what distress is when God pours His fury? You don't, and I don't either. But you will if you prove wrong on that question. What must I do to be saved? Hell This question matters. Because if you're wrong, you will have hell to pay. Boy, we feel so comfortable. You know, we get out of this. Boy, we can walk away. If we didn't like what we heard, it kind of scared us a little. You can step out there in the night air. You can breathe. Oh, you feel free. You can walk away from that. You know, get away from that fanatical guy. What's he saying? Go home and sleep on your soft bed and your soft pillow and have a meal when you get home and drink a nice cool glass of something out of the refrigerator. But I'm telling you this, 50 years from now, 70 years from now, we're all gone. And if you're wrong in this, some in this room, there is going to be wrath and fury and distress and tribulation. And when these biblical writers just try to give us a glimpse of this, it comes across in ways that, I'll tell you this, one of the most fearful things for some of you is the fact that you're going to hear the right way. You've been in the church. You've been under good teaching. You've been listening to John Piper. You've been listening to John MacArthur. You've been listening to Paul Washer. You've been listening to the truth out there. You've been coming to our church. You've been sitting where the gospel has been preached. And I'll tell you this, if you're like that rich young ruler and you hear the right way, if you go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The fury is like fire. And if you can imagine being burned and consumed by the fury of the fiery wrath of God forever and forever and forever, you just imagine the horrors of what it would be like just to step into a bonfire and to be consumed in there and the agonies of that. I'll give you the two most fearful pictures of hell in all the Bible. And you can just see if your imaginations can just run wild with it. Revelation 19, verse 12, his eyes. The eyes of Christ are like a flame of fire. Let me tell you something. Lest your view of hell be wrong. Hell is not some place where God is not. Hell is some place where the wrath of God Almighty, the wrath of the Lamb, in all of its terrors. Here is Christ. Eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Have you ever seen a winepress? The old kind, where people stomp on the grapes and the grape juice is literally squeezed. There is the idea here that hell, the fury of hell, is like a wine press. Christ is the one who treads the wine press of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Where God in His fury, the Lamb of God, with those eyes like a flame of fire, and he sees you for what you are. He knows your sin. You slighted the glory of God every time you sin. You're unforgiven. You never answered that question right. What must a man do to be saved? Or you heard the answer, you didn't like it, you wanted to try to be saved another way, you walked away, you wanted your sin, you rejected Christ. And here it is. Now the Christ whom you rejected, now it is Him and you. and you have to do with Him, and you can't run, you can't hide. You're in that wine press. It is the wine press of the fury of God the Almighty. And as Christ Himself begins to press you, and He presses you, He has you, you can't escape. What's it going to be for some of you? When in that time, you can't bear up. Christ Himself is going to know He is dishing out to you more than you can stand, more than you can tolerate, more than you can sustain. He knows that what He is giving you, justice demands, that pristine, pure justice of God the Almighty, and what you are being dished out, He knows you cannot tolerate. And yet He doesn't abate. You are crushed. You are overwhelmed. And He is not going to abate. You cannot tolerate this. You cannot stand this. You basically fold. You crush. You're crumbling underneath it. And it's never going to end. This is what your sin deserves. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You've slighted God's glory. Your crime is of infinite. It is the most heinous, wicked thing. When you have sinned against God, you thought it a small thing. You pranced around in your sin and your pride and your pomp like you just own this world. And all the time, God the Almighty, the One who gave you life and breath and strength, and you slighted Him. You sinned against Him. Your crime was of such heinousness you knew not. You thought your sin was just some small thing. You thought it was a light matter. Sinning against God the way you did. You thought despising His glory was some cheap little thing, and He's going to show you that His glory was worth such value as you could not comprehend. And now there is hell to pay, and there is fury to pay. And under that distress and under that tribulation, you fold, you crumple. He knows it. And as you crumple under the wrath of God, it will not be abated for a moment. You will not be able to tolerate. And it is not God being cruel. It is not God being overly harsh. It is you receiving the full dessert of your sin. You will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and you will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, and not void of the Lamb of God, not out of the presence of God, but in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of your torment will go up forever and forever. This is what it says in Revelation 14, verse 10 and 11. And you will have no rest day or night. I'll tell you this, at the deepest, most profound level, everyone in this room needs to be able to answer that question. What must I do to be saved? You know what? People think light of their sin. They think light of the fact that their sin is an offense to the glory of God. They think light of God. They think light of His glory. They think light of how they have offended Him. They think light of the coming of death. They think light of what it is to have to pay for sin in hell. And it is not a light matter. I guarantee you, my grandmother is not just flippantly thinking, oh, well, it's all the same God. You know what? I chose the wrong road. So be it. Consequences aren't that great. It's not like if you make a mistake. It's not like. You picked the wrong job. You picked the wrong lunch at McDonald's. If you're wrong here,
you've lost it all. And one moment in there, you will wish that annihilation was true, and you will find out the Jehovah's Witnesses were dead wrong. There is a hell, and there is hell to pay, and the smoke of your torment will go up forever and forever if you're wrong, and you will have no rest day or night. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ did not say about Judas, "So be it. He betrayed me. Now he's going to go off into annihilation. And it's just going to be as if he was never born." You know what he said about Judas? "It would have been better for him to have never been born." You cannot say that. If once you die, you just go back into annihilation and it's just like it was before you were born. Because then it's just like as if you were never born. But to say it would have been better for that man to have never been born is saying we're not talking annihilation. We're talking a situation that you will regret the day you were born. If you miss eternal life, you miss it all. If you cannot answer this question, what must I do to be saved? It's the question of the ages. And men just come along. You know what men are inclined to do? They're inclined to come along and just say, "You know what? Without verifying it from the Word of God, I think I'm just going to dream up a way." What is it Muslims say? What do you got to do? Pray 5 times? Take a pilgrimage to Mecca? You basically got to please Allah somehow? What does it Catholics have to do? You got your sacraments you have to do? You have to go to confession? What is it Jehovah's Witnesses? I had one of those guys come to my door. He told me, in all sincerity, he told me, he really believed that he had to go to people's doors, and if he went to enough people's doors, he was going to get accepted by Jehovah in the end. Let me tell you something. A lot of people that are going to be treaded out in the fury, in that wine press, they were sincere as anything. Sincerity does not get you to heaven. You can be as sincere as anything. That Mary is going to save you. That the Pope is going to save you. That confessing to priests is going to save you. That worshiping Allah and Muhammad is going to save you. That being a Mormon and having a bunch of wives and a bunch of kids is going to save you. But I'll tell you what, if you're dead wrong and you cannot answer that question, what must I do to be saved? You lost it all. What do men do? What do they say? Here I am, about 10 years old, 8 years old, I don't remember. I was under conviction. "Mom, I was concerned about my soul. Mom, how do I get to heaven?" You know what she told me? "Keep the law." Is that a good answer? It's a good answer. Jesus said the same thing to the rich young ruler. The problem is, cursing. Galatians 3:10. Cursing be everyone who has not kept every bit written in God's law and do it. You fail to do one thing, one time, written in God's law, in the book of the law, you're cursed. You're in trouble. So what do we do? What can I do to be saved? I just recently heard a guy. He was telling me about how his nephew was baptized right at the end of 1999. Like with 10 seconds left in the year, he went under the baptismal waters and then he came up in the year 2000. And this guy was telling me it like this had some special, you know, superstitious power about it. What must a man do to be saved? What must we do? Listen, you Calvinists, I'll tell you this. Nowhere in the Bible does it say do nothing. Some of you get on this kick. Well, doesn't it say somewhere in God's Word that Jesus Christ says, no man can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him? Yes, Scripture says that. Doesn't Scripture say that it's not according to human will or human exertion, but it depends on God who has mercy? Yep. Romans 9 certainly says that. Doesn't Scripture say that unless you're born of the Spirit, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God? Yep, Scripture says that. Well, how are we born by the Spirit? Well, we're born by the Spirit, by the Spirit. We're born again by the Spirit. Well, I can't make that happen, right? So what do? Do I go around and tell people not to do anything? Is that what the Bible says? The Bible never says that. Anytime somebody said, what do? People ask that question. What must I do to be saved? Jesus didn't say, do nothing. The people in Acts 2, after Jesus said, you guys crucified the Christ. They said, what do? In Acts 16, this Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Never did they say, do nothing. Because even though salvation is of the Lord, and even though He must show the compassion and show the mercy, even though He must, by His Spirit, give the life, even though it's true, nobody will ever come to Christ unless He draws them, that is not what we tell men to do nothing. That is not one of the answers. We don't tell them to be good. We don't tell them to invite Jesus into the heart. The Bible never says that. We don't tell them to say a little prayer and then guarantee them that everything is okay. What must we do? Listen to this. Luke 18:10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee standing by himself. Now listen to me. Watch this. The Pharisee. You know what? We're so programmed to think Pharisee, hypocrite. Let me tell you this. In Jesus' day, when people thought Pharisees, they didn't think hypocrites. They thought, wow, there's a holy man. There's a righteous man. Guess what? Look around. Think in our culture. Who are those people that are considered to be holy people? A lot of times, Catholic priests. There's like this aura that surrounds them. Cardinals, bishops. You know, there's imams. There are certain holy men in different religions that have this aura around them. They're supposed to be the ones. I mean, if you look around in our community today, it's not just the blazing hypocrite. These are people that have an appearance of being righteous people. What is it about this guy? Here's how he prays. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Well, you know what? Not extortioners, not unjust. You see, this guy isn't outwardly wicked like all these people that he's describing. There's morality there. You know, there's a lot of people there's a lot of people today, you go to funerals, well, they were a good person. I mean, this is all the more that's happening right here. I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You know, we got people going around. I can remember going to somebody's door one time. Matt and I, we went to somebody's door. This girl comes. I go to the Methodist church. I sing in the choir because we asked her about her salvation. I go to church. I sing in the choir. You know what that answer right there tells me? This girl does not know the answer to this question. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You see, when you ask somebody about their Christianity, you ask somebody about their salvation, and they start saying, I go to church. They are dead in sin. When that is how they answer that question, they are in trouble. They do not know the answer to that question. What must I do to be saved? Because it isn't going to church. It isn't being moral. It isn't being able to list and articulate all of these things. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But here it is. You want to know the answer to this question? Here we go. Here's a tax collector. Not only do we not really understand Pharisees today, we don't really understand tax collectors. You guys have to understand, tax collectors, we're talking about a society where Rome controlled Israel. If you were a Jew, you hated the Romans. You despised them. Why? Because they controlled them. They were basically controlled. Those Roman legions, they occupied the land. Guess what? You know what they really hated? They hated the fact that Caesar taxed them. Guess who the tax collectors were? They weren't Romans. They were typically Jews. And guess what? This is what the Romans would do. They would have Jews actually tax their own people. But these Jewish tax collectors had the Roman sword at their disposal. So if they went around and they tried to collect tax and anybody gave them a problem, they had soldiers, Roman soldiers, at their disposal. And the Jews hated them. And these Jews who were tax collectors, they were seen to be the worst of the worst. They were basically seen to be traitors. They were sellouts. They were basically taking advantage of their own people to get rich. They were hated. If you were a tax collector, you could not go to the synagogue. You were basically disowned by your country. You were an outcast. You were hated. Let me tell you something. What must I do to be saved? What Jesus Christ is showing us right here is the most wicked person on the face of this earth. Paul was the chief of sinners, can be saved if you know the way, and you take that way. A tax collector. He was standing far off. What does that mean? He wasn't approaching right up. He came to the temple. He's way off out there. He's not feeling so bold. He knows he has nothing to offer himself. He's standing afar off. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. You know what? He knows that he doesn't have anything to offer God. He's ashamed. He knows who he is. He beats his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Listen to this. Just like I told you before, Jesus Christ knows the answer. Jesus Christ knows not many are going to be saved. Jesus Christ knows that most men either do not know the answer to this question, what must a man do to be saved? Or they know it and they've rejected it. He knows that. And I'll tell you something else he knows. He knows what the answer to that question is. What must a man do to be saved? And he's giving us a picture right here of a man who is saved. You don't have to be good. You don't have to be moral. You don't have to be upright. You don't have to have spiritual credentials. You can be the most debased, wretched, wicked sinner, and you can be saved. But let's notice, what is it about this? Don't miss this! I tell you, Luke 18:14, Jesus Christ is speaking. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the key. He went down to his home justified. You know what justified means? Justified means he went down totally cleansed. All his sins washed away, declared righteous in the courtrooms of God. You know what Scripture says? How are we justified? In Romans 5, it says we're justified by Christ's blood. This man said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let me tell you this. All the mercies of God flow through Jesus Christ. He went home justified. You are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we're taught in the Scriptures. Faith in Jesus Christ. But look, people today want to say their little sinner's prayer. Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner. I invite you into my heart. And I trust that I'm saved now, and they go on their way. Look, this is a true sinner's prayer here. He bows his head. He won't even look to heaven. This is the heart of the matter. You know what the problem is with most people today? They say their little sinner's prayers. They're not humble. They're not broken. They don't really recognize that they're a sinner. You see where this guy was? He realized this. God, if you don't help me, there's no help. You see where this guy is? He's not listing his credentials. So many people want to come to God, and they want to come on their own terms. And I'll tell you what, when somebody wants to come to God on their own terms, they want to make the terms. Lord, I'll come to you, I'll serve you if you give me this girl, or you give me this job, or you do this, or you do this. You know what people who say that believe? They believe that they're pretty good. They believe that they're worth something in God's eyes. And God's just sitting there wringing his hands. Boy, I'd just like to have this person at any cost. Oh, yeah. If you're coming to me on your conditions, on your terms, of course I'll take you. I love you so much and I have such a wonderful plan for your life. Of course I'll have you. Of course I'll give you that woman you want or that thing you want or that job you want. I'll tell you what. Sinners are so wretched in the sight of God, and His wrath burns against them. And what Scripture tells us is His condemnation is over them already. What Scripture says is His wrath abides on them presently. God is not in heaven looking down on sinners, thinking, oh yeah, I'd love to make any kind of bargain and any kind of deal. You got this guy over there, this Pharisee, and he's just saying, Lord, be great if you could have me. I mean, look at me. I tithe. I fast. I'm not unrighteous like this guy over here. I mean, for you to get me, this guy says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know what he's realizing? Lord, if you don't show me mercy, there's no hope. Because I have nothing. Lord, I don't even want to look up at you. I can't draw close because I know there's nothing there. Lord, if you don't give me mercy, mercy is not deserved. Mercy says, Lord, if you don't save me, I won't be saved. Lord, I don't have anything to offer. I know there's nothing good here. See, this is the way. What must I do to be saved? Folks, so often people look at faith and they say, of course I believe Jesus was a real person. Listen, those folks over there in Matthew 7 are saying, Lord, Lord, you ate in our streets. We knew who you were. So many people say, well, of course I believe Jesus was a true person. That isn't faith. Look, the faith of the Scriptures is not just merely believing some facts. Look, the Bible says that the devils believe. So what? They're not saved. The faith that saved is the faith like this guy has. The faith that says, the true faith that saves is the faith that looks away from self. It says, I have nothing. It looks to God. It looks to the mercy of God in Christ. It says, Lord, help me. Lord, I'm at the end. If you don't help me, there isn't any help. That's what the faith is that saves. What must a man do to be saved? He must look outside of himself entirely. Totally, there must not be a shred of trust in anything that he has himself. There must not be a shred of hope in any of his own man-made religious system. He can't be hoping in any of his works. He can't be hoping in any of his law, keeping the rich young ruler. You know, he comes in there. What must I do to be saved? Jesus says, keep the commandments. Jesus didn't tell him that because he thought the man could do it. He told him that because he wanted the man to come to reality, to be broken, to realize that he couldn't be saved that way, to bring him to an end of himself. And he says, all these things I've kept. Jesus, with much wisdom, says this. Okay, you think you have? I know where the idol of your heart is. I know where you trust. Give up your money. That man bought hell. He bought that fury of God. He bought the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty for a little bit of this world's money. You see, you can be broke, you can be a pauper. In fact, you must be broke. You must be empty. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only true faith that saves is when you just come to the place where it's just, Lord, help. It's got to be looking outside of self. Lord, I'm so full of sin. I'm so full of corruption. You know what Jesus Christ said? I came to seek and save the lost. He said, I did not come for the righteous. And as soon as you go to somebody's door or you talk to somebody, and they want to tell you about their credentials. It is, we have a world full of people just like the Pharisee. You say, are you saved? I'll go to church. That's a Pharisee. As soon as you want to tell me what you've done. You know what? Tax collector went home. Justified. Absolutely pure in the sight of God. What must I do to be saved? That's it. You don't have to work it out. You don't have to labor. It's just, Lord, you need to save me. You need to save me or I'm undone. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because if you're not merciful to me, there will be no mercy. That's the answer to that question. And only those who look to Christ in faith like that man did. Listen, God is willing to save sinners. But He will not save you on your own terms. He will not save you the way you think He ought to save you. He will only save you on His terms. And you know what His terms are? His terms are, you come empty, you come broken, you come bending the knee to Christ as Lord, you come repentant, you turn from every other thing you've ever trusted in, you forsake it all. He says, I'll save you. But we're not on bargaining terms. Because when you get to the place like that tax collector, you're not in a place to bargain. Because you realize, I have nothing to bargain with. Lord, I deserve hell. I have sinned against you so much. I deserve all your wrath. If you send me there, I deserve it. Lord, I'm coming on your terms. You tell me what you want. Lord, I need mercy. If you don't show me mercy, I'm undone. What must a man do to be saved? That's it right there. That's it. And you know what? God brought me there 19 years ago. And that was it. Lord, help me. And he did. This isn't some complex deal. A child can do this. But you do not come on your terms. It's broken. Destitute. On his terms. What a man must do to be saved. That is it.